Amen. Good evening, guys. Let's settle in here. Welcome. If you're with us online, let's open up our Bibles to 1 John chapter 5. We're going to be looking at the first 13 verses of 1 John chapter 5 tonight. And as we move into this last chapter of 1 John, we come to the fulfillment and result of true fellowship with God. We're already at this time that John was writing many counterfeits, and he wanted believers to know what it was really all about, what fellowship with God was really all about, and he wanted them to know that they had it. Fellowship is ultimately about having eternal life, and this relationship with God that we're talking about, it will last forever. And so here we find that he tells us that fellowship flows from faith, and then we'll have faith assured, and how we can see how we can have faith assured. So let's get into it. 1 John chapter 5, verse 1, he says, "Whoever believes that Jesus is the Christ is born of God, and everyone who loves him who begot also loves him who is begotten of him." So we have the recap then and fulfillment of what it means to have fellowship with God. The theme of 1 John, fellowship with God. And so we really have this recap and, as I said, the fulfillment of this discussion. And first, as he begins, he tells us that that we believe Jesus is the Messiah, and that every part of fellowship with God then flows from that faith in Jesus as the Messiah. In 1 John, back in chapter 2, if you want to just flip back a little bit, 1 John chapter 2, verse 23, as I said, this is really kind of a recap here, and everything that he says really takes us back to what he has said earlier. And he says in 1 John 2, 23, "Whoever denies the Son does not have the Father either. And he who acknowledges the Son has the Father also." So there is no religion and no relationship apart from the Son of God. No true fellowship with God apart from the Son of God. You don't get to choose one without the other, and particularly you don't get to choose the Father without the Son. And so everything in terms of fellowship with God flows from that primary aspect of faith in Jesus Christ, believing Jesus is the Messiah. And then he tells us that whoever believes that Jesus is the Christ is born of God, and everyone who loves him who begot also loves him who is begotten. So second, then, we love out of that faith, we love God first, he tells us, and then as a result, we love the children of God. Back one chapter in chapter 4 there in verse 20, he said this, he said, "If someone says, I love God, and hates his brother, he is a liar." You're going to see that again tonight, and we've already seen that. John uses that word. He doesn't use it flippantly, but he also doesn't use it sparingly. That word liar, that if we say we love God and we hate our brother, that we're lying. For he who does not love his brother whom he has seen, how can he love God whom he has not seen? So we have faith in God, and we love God. A lot of people don't have a problem with that. But if we truly love God, then we love him who is begotten of God, he tells us, or the children of God. Now, verse 2, he says, "By this we know that we love the children of God." So how do we know we're not just saying that we love God and we love his children? "By this we know that we love the children of God when we love God and keep his commandments." So when we love God and then we do those things, particularly as they relate to this second aspect of love for our brethren, then we know that we're not just saying it, but that we actually do it. So the third thing that we have here, the second, if you will, that flows out of this faith in Christ, is we keep God's commandments. So as we're talking about fellowship, the faith, and the things that flow out of that faith, we keep His commandments. Back in chapter 2, 1 John chapter 2, verses 3 through 5 there, John wrote this. He said, "Now by this we know that we know Him, if we keep His commandments." What does that mean? "He who says, 'I know Him,' and does not keep His commandments is a liar, and the truth is not in him. But whoever keeps His word, truly the love of God is perfected in him. By this we know that we are in Him." So by commandments, he's using His word interchangeably with His commands or with His commandments. And so, as I said, specifically relating to loving God and loving others, it's not something that you just get to say, it's something that you do. And most notably, then those commands, he tells us here, we believe in Jesus and we love one another. 1 John chapter 3 there, in verse 23, he says, "And this is His commandment, that we should believe on the name of His Son Jesus Christ and love one another as He gave us commandment." So again, what he's doing is he's summarizing, he's pulling all of this together in one succinct section, and it's the culmination of all he's been describing. It's the fulfillment in terms of fellowship with God. He says, "For this is," 1 John 5, 3, "this is the love of God, that we keep His commandments. And His commandments are not burdensome." You know, I love that that Jesus' commandments, in fact, Jesus told us that His yoke is easy and His burden is light. In Matthew chapter 11, in verses 29 and 30, Jesus calls us to take His yoke upon ourselves and to learn from Him. He says, "For I am gentle and lowly in heart, and you will find rest." So when we take the yoke of Christ upon us, we don't find more work, we don't find additional burden, but we find relief. Jesus said in Matthew 11, 30, "For my yoke is easy and my burden is light." A lot of people have this idea about God that He lays heavy burdens on men. They have a religious concept of God, but not a biblical concept of God, that God is adding requirements and to-dos and obstacles and work, and nothing can be further from the truth. The word here, burdensome, in 1 John, it means heavy. And John tells us His commandments are not burdensome. They're not heavy. They're light. And that's the beauty. People think, "Well, I'm not going to do that. I don't want to do that. I don't want that kind of work. I like my nice, carefree, easy life." When in reality, the world is what lays burdens on people. Sin is the greatest burden of all. And Jesus is the lifter of those things. And sadly, so many people don't come to Him and ever have the opportunity to receive that blessing. The commands of God don't weigh you down. The commands of God free you up. And that's what you discover is that whom the Son sets free, as Jesus said, is truly free. Other people are actually weighted down without Him. And they won't come to Him because they think that they'll somehow be weighted down in that. And that's the great lie of the enemy, keeping them from Jesus Christ, when in reality, the weight is lifted in Christ and freedom is found in Christ. It isn't hard to obey His commands when you love Him. When you place your faith and trust in Him through His Son, Jesus Christ, you find His commands freeing and very easy to obey. He says this, 1 John chapter 5, verse 4, "For whatever is born of God overcomes the world, and this is the victory that has overcome the world, our faith." So the fourth thing that we discover here about fellowship with God and what it means to have fellowship with God is that it means that we overcome the world. So fellowship with God is all about victory. It's not about this ongoing struggle. It's about victory in Christ. And so often people, you know, describe a relationship with God as some sort of arduous journey and you know, difficult march toward eternity, when in reality, it's everything that is the opposite of that. It is victory, and it is overcoming the world, and that's what God desires for us. And if we're not experiencing that, then it's not God's fault. In fact, he's offering that to us at that very moment, and all we need to do is then turn to him and to truly find and receive that from him and surrender to him. In 1 John chapter 2, verses 15 through 17, we saw that those who love the Father don't love the world. 1 John chapter 2, verses 15 through 17, John writes, "Do not love the world or the things in the world. If anyone loves the world, the love of the Father is not in him. For all that is in the world, the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, and the pride of life is not of the Father, but is of the world. And the world is passing away, and the lust of it. But he who does the will of God abides forever." So when we love God and we do the will of God, we abide forever, and we have victory, and we overcome by the power of the Holy Spirit. In 1 John chapter 4, there in the fourth verse, he said this. He said, "You are of God, little children." 1 John chapter 4, verse 4. "And have overcome them, because he who is in you is greater than he who is in the world." The "them" there is the false teachers and the spirit of the false teacher, which he said is also the spirit of the Antichrist. And he says, "You've overcome them, and we have overcome the world, because he who is in us is greater than he who is in the world." And he says, "This is the victory that has overcome the world, our faith." So all this is made possible. And he says, "Who is he who overcomes the world?" 1 John 5, 5. "But he who believes that Jesus is the Son of God." So he just completed the circle now. So fellowship with God starts with faith in Jesus Christ. And then it extends, and out of that flows love of God and love of the children of God and keeping his commandments, particularly as they relate to loving God and loving the children of God, and then overcoming the world. And then it all comes back around to faith in Jesus Christ. It completes the circle, and that circle of faith really encompasses everything else about fellowship with God. Who is he who overcomes the world but he who believes that Jesus is the Son of God? And so it's not really all that complicated. Even when you start looking at it in its various parts, it all comes back to faith in Jesus Christ. If you want to talk about the love that he has called us to, well, that comes from faith in Jesus Christ. You want to talk about keeping his commandments? That comes from faith in Jesus Christ. You want to talk about victory and overcoming? It's faith in Jesus Christ. So we understand that if we focus on our relationship with him, and we focus on that fellowship with him, then all of these other things tend to then take care of themselves, and these other things will be present and will be markers of the fact that we have true fellowship with God. Now, as he's been talking about faith, verse 6, he's going to now talk about faith assured in three ways. First of all, he says, this is he who came by water and blood, Jesus Christ, not only by water, but by water and blood. So the first thing that he's going to tell us is that faith is assured in heaven. You'll see what I mean by that. But first of all, verse 6, let me just say this. There are several ideas about verse 6. Let's start with some things that people think this is saying that it is not saying. That this idea, he who came by water and blood. What exactly does that mean? Well, one idea is that it refers, water and blood refers simply to natural birth. Swipe and get that out of there because that is not it, but nice try. Another idea is that it's talking about when Jesus was crucified. And if you recall there in John chapter 19, verse 34, let's take a look. In John 19, 34, a lot of people think that, I don't know if it's a lot of people, but some people think this refers to that. I haven't actually counted them, how many. But John 19, 34 says this, that one of the soldiers pierced his side with a spear, and immediately blood and water came out. So a lot of people think that, I shouldn't say a lot. Some people, not sure how many, but some people think that John is referring back to that, that the water and the blood is referring to Jesus' crucifixion. There are also some people with the view that the water represents the Spirit, which it does sometimes in the New Testament, but not necessarily here, that this is pointing to the Spirit and the cross. The water, the Holy Spirit, the cross, the blood. Let me give you what I believe this is actually talking about and why John words it this way here. I believe that what he's talking about, the water, is referring to baptism, specifically Jesus' baptism. And the blood is indeed pointing and referring to his death on the cross. So you have his baptism, the beginning, and his crucifixion, his death, the end of his ministry on earth. Why is this important? Why did John talk about it this way? Because remember, as we've mentioned several times in 1 John, John was dealing with many heresies and many false teachers, chiefly among them the Gnostics and Gnosticism. And one of the fundamental teachings and beliefs of Gnosticism was that Jesus was not God in the flesh. Their belief was that Jesus was a man who had a divine emanation, as they would refer to it, but you know, you might say it like a divine empowering presence upon him. And so they held that this emanation, this divine emanation, came upon Jesus at his baptism, and that it left him shortly before his crucifixion. That's a fundamental of what the Gnostics were teaching. And so John is directly addressing this by talking about how he came by water and by blood. So what he's saying is that he came and he was God at his baptism and at his death. He didn't inherit or receive some kind of divine empowering at that time or presence at that time, but he was God, and John actually will get into this more, but he was God before that, and he was God all throughout, and he was God after that, and he was always God, not just a man with some unique power upon him. He never ceased. He never wasn't God, and he never ceased to be God. And he says he came by water and by blood, not only by water, but by blood as well. And it is the Spirit who bears witness, because the Spirit is truth. So what he's saying is, this isn't just my contention or any other disciples or apostles' contention or any other person's contention. It was the Holy Spirit's witness of Jesus. He said, it is the Spirit who bears witness. Now, interestingly, when did the Spirit perhaps most notably bear witness of Jesus? And first bear witness of Jesus? Well, it was at his baptism. John chapter 1 there. In verse 32. The Gospel of John chapter 1 verse 32. We read, and John, that is John the Baptist, bore witness saying, I saw the Spirit descending from heaven like a dove, and he remained upon him. I did not know him, but he who sent me to baptize with water said to me, upon whom you see the Spirit descending and remaining on him, this is he who baptizes with the Holy Spirit. And I have seen and testified that this is the Son of God. So John the Baptist says, I was told by God that the one that you see the Spirit descending and remaining upon, that is the one who baptizes with the Holy Spirit, and that is the Son of God. So the Holy Spirit bore witness. The Father had already told John to look for the witness of the Holy Spirit as to God in the flesh and the Son of God. And so then he says this, verse 7, for there are three that bear witness in heaven, the Father, the Word, and the Holy Spirit, and these three are one. Now, if there is debate about the water and the blood in verse 6, then there is definitely even greater debate about verse 7. And the debate about verse 7 is whether everything beginning with in heaven in verse 7 and ending with on earth in verse 8 should be part of the text. So let's look at that section here, and you can see exactly what is there. So if you take that out, it would say this, for there are three that, and if you have a particular translation, I'll mention why they are translated in just a moment, but you might have a translation that reads something like this. There are three that bear witness in heaven, the Spirit, verse 8, the water, and the blood, and these three agree as one. Many translations are translating it that way, and I'll explain it in just a moment. So they leave out the Father, the Word, and the Holy Spirit, and these three are one, and there are three that bear witness on earth. They leave that section out. Most translations, other than the King James and the New King James, do not include that part of the text. And the debate centers around, in terms of including them, centers around the manuscripts, and there are essentially a couple of different groups of manuscripts when it comes to the New Testament. And you have what is known as the majority text viewpoint, and you have in contrast to that, I don't know if in contrast is really the right phrase, but in addition to that, you have what is sometimes called the Alexandrian grouping of texts. So you might sometimes they call them the Byzantine texts and the Alexandrian texts. There's different ways, but essentially there's, when it comes to New Testament groupings of texts, there's kind of two main groups. And the King James and New King James use the majority text based on the majority of texts, hence the name. and the NIV, the NASB, the ESV, the NLT, almost all of these other translations are basing their translation off of the Alexandrian text group. So the difference between those, one argument is most of the ancient manuscripts read this way. But the other argument is, well, but the oldest ones, which are fewer in number, read this way. That's a simplification of the argument, but that's essentially the argument. So the King James is using the majority. The majority of the texts include this section, but some of the oldest texts do not. So those that are adhering to that are saying, yeah, it was added in later. You know, some guy wanted to make a point, and so he inserted it. Rather, other people would say, well, you have a subset of texts that for whatever reason, though it was older, it was isolated and that didn't appear. It got left out. So you can see how this works out and, you know, why some people say, you know, it's like the Reese's peanut butter, chocolate, no, peanut butter. And, you know, what? And so they have this discussion. Obviously, it's a little bit more significant than that. But that is not just here, but that becomes, you know, really the substance of the differences sometimes you see from these different translations. A lot of it has to do with subtle differences in the text. This here is probably in the end of Mark's gospel is another place, but in chapter 16 there. But what you realize is regardless the substance of the New Testament, you're talking about a small percentage and nothing that changes anything doctrinally speaking. But it is important and it is good to be aware of. I believe these verses are authentic, but authentic or not, what they say about the nature of God is true. And this is only one of hundreds of verses from Genesis to Revelation that build the doctrine of the Trinity systematically. And as with almost every and certainly every core biblical doctrine, they're not established by one verse or one small passage. They're established by the sum total of Scripture and often hundreds of verses. When it comes to the Trinity, the challenge is not finding other verses other than 1 John chapter 5, verse 7. The challenge is not going on all night because you have hundreds of sections of Scripture to choose from. So what verses do you choose to look at? You can look at Genesis chapter 1, right from the beginning, verse 26. And when we look there, we see something that is, well, frankly, it's often overlooked. But it says, God said, Genesis 1:26, let us make man in our image and according to our likeness. Who's the us and the our in that verse? It's not the angels. Man is not made in the image of God. Angels are not made in the image of God. And man is not made in the image of angels. That's not scriptural. You won't find that anywhere. So who is God talking to? Well, what you see is a conversation from the very beginning within the Godhead. And so then you get to places like Deuteronomy chapter 6, verse 4, where it says, hear, O Israel, the Lord, our God, the Lord is one. Now, it's even more dramatic when you look at it in Hebrew because it says, hear, O Israel, the Lord, that's the proper name of God, Yahweh. The Lord, our God, gods is plural, as it is most typically in Scripture, because God is triune. Now, there isn't more than one gods, but that's how it's rendered. because in large part, because of the nature of God. So literally in Hebrew, it says, "Hear, O Israel, the Lord our gods, the Lord is one." So how else would you describe God, who is one God, eternally existent in three persons, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit? But then you see it in the Great Commission, Matthew chapter 28, verse 19. Like I said, it's from Genesis to Revelation, Matthew 28, verse 19. Jesus says, "Go therefore and make disciples of all the nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit." The all singular and yet triune in nature. John chapter 1, verses 1 through 3, Gospel of John. You've heard me mention this verse many times. It's a fascinating verse. I was just looking at it closer again the other day and just new things. Every time I look at this, something new pops out to me. John chapter 1, verses 1 through 3. "In the beginning was the Word." And that's pretty fascinating. You know, I remember when the rappers used to say "word." You remember that? It wasn't quite the same thing. I don't even know what that meant. Just they'd say "word." Well, they kind of actually in ancient times, they used to like this concept of the Word as well. Here's kind of how it goes. Let me convey it as best as I can, not being an ancient philosopher, but essentially, the Word, the spoken Word in particular, was the way that you manifested yourself and represented yourself, philosophically speaking. So you represented and manifested yourself through your words. That was who you were. And in Gnosticism, they co-opted this idea of the Word. In fact, in Judaism, this was such a great term because in Judaism, they had a concept of the Word. In fact, sometimes by the time of Christ, in Judaism, when they didn't write the name of God or they wanted a substitute for the name of God, they said the Word of the Lord. That was a synonym, a phrase that was a synonym for the name of God, the Word of the Lord. And when John, it became also a not just in Gnosticism, but within, you know, Greek philosophy and elsewhere, a divine concept as well, a representation of the manifestation of in their case, in their from their frame of reference, the gods. And so when John refers to Jesus as the Word, "In the beginning was the Word," he is describing him as the manifestation of the Godhead. Right? In him dwelt all, Paul tells us, dwelt all the fullness of the Godhead bodily. The manifestation of God, the Word of God, and the Word was with God. Now, that word pros there, it doesn't just mean like alongside of. It means, it has this idea of face to face. So, in communion, in fellowship with God. But then he doesn't end there. He says, "And the Word was God." So the Word is eternal. The Word was with God. But he doesn't stop there. The Word actually was God. Now, when he was talking about the Word was with God, he's referring to the Father. But then he says the Word, Jesus, wasn't only with him. The Word was God. And not another God. Not a God. He would have had to write this in Greek much different to say that. And he's not saying, like some people say, well, he's saying the Word, that he was divine, the Gnostics. He had this emanation. No, he's not saying that. You'd say that differently as well. You'd write, Greek is very specific. He's saying exactly what is translated here, and you can't translate it any other way. And the Word was God. He was in the beginning with God, and all things were made through Him. He's the Creator. And without Him, nothing was made that was made. So it's very clear the point that John is making, and you can derive nothing else, that Jesus is God, but there isn't more than one God. The Father is God, but there isn't more than one God. The Spirit is God, but there isn't more than one God. So if these three exist as persons in one God, you have something quite unique that, as I said, has come to be referred to as the Trinity. How about the Holy Spirit? So can you show me where the Holy Spirit is God? Yes, one place, Acts chapter 5. One place we can many places, but a very obvious one is Acts chapter 5, verses 3 and 4. It's the situation with Ananias and Sapphira where everybody's selling in the book of Acts. It's early in the church, and people are selling possessions and sharing. And it was a very unique time in the church. And so these people had more and these people had less. And these people so loved their brothers in the church that they sold things for no gain to themselves other than to take those proceeds and help take care of these people, help take care of their brothers. Ananias and Sapphira saw that, and they saw that, you know, that made people look really good, gave them seemingly in their eyes some clout. And so they sold something. No one told them they had to sell it. No one told them to sell it. And they came and they gave part of the money. They kept back part of the money for themselves. But they gave the impression that they were giving all of the money, you know, just like these other people had done. And that would cost them their lives. Peter said to Ananias, Acts chapter 5, verses 3 and 4, he said, Ananias, why has Satan filled your heart to lie to the Holy Spirit? A lot of people say the Holy Spirit. You know, the Holy Spirit's a force. You can't lie to a force. He's a person. And he's referred to throughout Scripture as a person. Why has Satan filled your heart to lie to the Holy Spirit and keep back part of the price of the land for yourself? While it remained, was it not your own? And after it was sold, was it not your own? Was it not in your own control? Why have you conceived this thing in your heart? You have not lied to men, but to God. So we see, verse 3, why have you lied to the Holy Spirit? Verse 4, why have you lied to God? And we see the Spirit as God throughout Scripture. Revelation chapter 1, verses 4 and 5, again we see all three together from Genesis to Revelation. John, once again, to the seven churches which are in Asia, grace to you and peace from Him who is and who was and who is to come. And from the seven spirits, speaking of the Holy Spirit, the complete nature of the Holy Spirit who are before His throne. And from Jesus Christ, the faithful witness, the firstborn from the dead, and the ruler over the kings of the earth, to Him who loved us and washed us from our sins in His own blood. You see it all right there, right? Right in one short section of verses, the Father, the Spirit, and the Son. Indeed, the challenge is not, oh, If someone says, oh, 1 John chapter 5, verse 7, that shouldn't be there, then it's not like, oh, my understanding of the nature of God just unraveled. No, the challenge is, which one of the hundreds of other verses, if I want to talk about this, do I choose to talk about? Do I choose to look at? By the way, when people want to, you know, occasionally, you know, you'll be talking about the Trinity, and I'll go right to 1 John chapter 5, verse 7, because I have no problem with it. It's in my Bible. And as far as I'm concerned, that's where it should remain. And if someone, you know, wants to say, well, no, you know, that shouldn't be there, then say, hey, from the rest of Scripture, prove to me that it shouldn't be there. You know, prove to me that that's not a biblical concept. For as long as it's in my Bible, I will continue to lean on that. Verse 8, he says, and there are three that bear witness on earth, the Spirit, the water, and the blood, and these three agree as one. So faith is assured in heaven. Faith is assured on earth. Second place, faith is assured. Jewish law required two or three witnesses. Deuteronomy chapter 19, verse 15. You know, to establish anything, you had to have at least two, preferably three witnesses. And he says, the Father, the Son, and the Spirit bear witness in heaven to Jesus as the Son of God. And Jesus' baptism, death, and the Spirit bear witness on earth. He says, if we receive, verse 9, the witness of men, the witness of God is greater. For this is the witness of God which he has testified of his Son. So virtually everyone and every court system in the world relies on the witness of men. And under the correct circumstances, we trust the testimony of men. So why would we not trust the testimony of God, which is greater? He who believes, verse 10, in the Son of God has the witness in himself now, he says. He who does not believe God has made him a liar. Again, John is going to use that word effectively. Now he's talking about how people have made God a liar because he has not believed the testimony that God has given of his Son. So faith is assured in heaven, faith is assured on earth, and faith is assured in us who believe. When we place our faith in Jesus Christ, and when we believe in God through his Son, we also have a witness within us. God confirms it in us by his Holy Spirit. And those who don't believe, he says, are calling God a liar. And that's the reality. Because we have this testimony. We have this testimony that God has given. And if we say, no, I don't believe that, then what that person is ultimately, John says, saying is that God is not truthful. That the witness of God is not to be trusted, that God is a liar. And this is the testimony that God has given us eternal life, and this life is in his Son. And he who has the Son has life. He who does not have the Son of God does not have life. So anyone that says otherwise, that's God's testimony. God has given us eternal life in his Son. He who has the Son has life. He who does not have his Son does not have life. Anyone who rejects that is saying that God is, his witness is not trustworthy. So the result of fellowship and the reason we need to know whether we really have it, it is ultimately a matter of eternal life. It's a matter of forever. It's a matter of where we spend forever. Yes, fellowship has very important considerations for this life. But ultimately, this life is but a fraction of what is coming. And that's where it really matters. You know, I've actually heard people, one time most notably was a rabbi. And he said, you know, the problem with you Christians is you're always so concerned, you know, about eternity. And his accusation, which was a misrepresentation, a generalization, and an oversimplification among other shuns, was that we're just all about eternal life. And as a result, we don't do anything in this life, you know. Yeah, I mean, look at all those hospitals and universities, and whenever anything's being done, you can always around the world of any good, there's almost always a Christian behind it. So yeah, we're not really doing and contributing anything, certainly not to science as so many of the great scientists have or any of these other things. So like I said, it's just, it doesn't have any real merit to it. But that's oftentimes the criticism. Well, first of all, let's consider it from one perspective. If it were true — it's not true, but if it were true — you have eternity. And then, you know, if I do really well, what am I going to live, 100 years? And then it's going to be forgotten. And 1,000 years into eternity, you know, I have a hard time remembering back and really, you know, putting too much emphasis on 10 years ago. This is going to be long forgotten in terms of importance in eternity. So you bet, as Christians, we place our focus and our emphasis on eternal life. But that doesn't mean, and it's not borne out by the evidence, that we as believers are not living now for God, are not loving God now and loving the brethren now and even loving those in the world yet to believe now and serving all. In fact, Jesus talked about how we're to be salt and light. And his church is salt and light in this world, so much so that when that which restrains, which is the Holy Spirit there in 2 Thessalonians, when that is removed, you're going to see the Holy Spirit working through the church. When that is removed, as the church is actually raptured up, you're going to see how much the church of Jesus Christ actually did now in the temporal versus the eternal. But the ultimate result of fellowship, the ultimate importance, the ultimate purpose is eternal life. And it's not just because I'm saying it. John says, verse 13, "These things I have written to you who believe in the name of the Son of God, that you may know you have eternal life." It's important to have it. It's important to know that you have it and that you may continue to believe in the name of the Son of God. So John wrote to these believers in Christ and for to us ultimately as well, that they and we would have assurance of salvation and that they and we would continue to believe in the truth. So fellowship with God comes from faith in Christ and is born out in love for God and love for the brethren, obedience, victory. And then he told us faith. That faith is assured. It's assured in heaven. It's assured on earth. It's assured in those who believe. And if we have fellowship with God the only way that we can through his Son, then we have eternal life and we will continue in faith. And the life and relationship that we have for him, he tells us, will last forever. Let's pray. Lord, we thank you for opening our eyes to these things in your word. And we pray that that which you would have us to dwell upon, to meditate upon, and to remain in our hearts would indeed do so, that you would strengthen us through your word, that you would strengthen us, having placed our faith and trust in Jesus Christ, that you would strengthen us in that faith, and that the fullness of fellowship with you, Father, would flow and be encompassed in that faith, and that we would look to that assurance of faith that is found in heaven, that is found here on earth, that is found even in us through your Spirit. Lord, we thank you. We thank you that men can have fellowship with God and that we have fellowship with you. As we're praying tonight, if you've come in here and it's clear you can know whether you have fellowship or you don't. And if you've come in here tonight and you know, I don't have fellowship with God, I don't have a relationship with God, I haven't placed my faith and trust in Jesus Christ, then my plea to you is don't leave without changing that. Don't leave without giving your life to Jesus Christ. And we're going to finish up here with this prayer right now, this evening. And if you're here and you haven't done that, I want to pray with you. You can pray, and it's simply asking God, surrendering your life, repenting of your sins, and asking Christ to be your Lord and Savior, and all that will change. You'll be born again. You'll enter in to fellowship with God through His Son, Jesus Christ, by placing your faith and trust in Him. If you haven't done that tonight, you need to. Because, again, it's an eternal matter. It's about eternity. Will you spend eternity in heaven serving the Lord, worshiping the Lord, or will you spend eternity apart from God in hell as the consequence of your sins? It's as clear as that. That is the testimony of God. He who has the Son has life. He who does not have the Son does not have life. If you don't have the Son, then I invite you right now to raise your hand this evening. We're going to pray. And anybody who wants to can pray. And you can have the Son and you can have life. Lord, we praise you for the clarity, the perfection, not only of you and your Son, Father, but your Word. And we pray that you would just work in your church. You would work in each of us specifically through the power of your Spirit. That you would strengthen each person here tonight and your church as a whole. And it's in Jesus' name that we pray. Amen.